This is the 27th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians as we confront today's spiritual environment with God's Word. This is the first in our series of sub-studies in the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we will read in a few moments. I've entitled this set of treatments of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, The Lord's Table, Its Form, and Our Attitude. The Lord's Table, Its Form, and Our Attitude. Zane Hodges, former professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, and one of my professors for several courses, and also a follower of New Testament local church teaching, once said, "If the Apostle Paul walked into a typical evangelical local church of today at 11:30 on a Sunday morning, he would not know where he was." What an insightful observation, and how sad. The Bible's teaching today, particularly what the apostles taught concerning the local church, that teaching today is not a priority among most Christians. Nor are local churches themselves high on most Christians' lists of important things. There are many ways to demonstrate this fact. Just one example is the extreme length that local church leaders go to in order to attract and bring in people. And then we have people as popular heads and a priority in the local church, but not the local church itself, and certainly not what Paul and the other apostles taught. However, we are counseled by Scripture itself to ask, what does the Bible say, and then to do it with all our hearts. I've long been convinced that the local church is at the heart of God's program for this age. This is not an opinion. It is a conclusion based on biblical information, such as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Think about that for a moment. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is saying that the book of 1 Timothy, the things I'm writing to you, the book of 1 Timothy is essentially a handbook of life in the local church. How to live together and how to structure the local church. Structure its people systems, and its meetings, things that people do when they get together. Essentially a handbook. And Paul also says that God's household, which has to be the local church here, not the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, because he says, I want people to know how they should conduct themselves, how they should live, how they should carry out life. That's the local church. And he says it is the church, or the gathering of believers of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That means that XYZ Seminary is not the pillar and foundation of the truth, nor a group of seminaries, Christian seminaries, as good as they might be, they are not the pillar and the foundation of the church. I think that many who teach in and attend theological seminaries think that what they are doing is upholding a repository, a pillar and a foundation of the truth. But Paul says something quite different. He says the local church is the pillar and the foundation of the church truth. It is what holds up the truth of the Word of God in this age. Not the Bible college, not the seminary, not any other organization. They may contribute in some good ways, sometimes bad ways, but the local church is where the truth is to be upheld. At the heart of the local church is the Lord's table. For our purposes at this point, let's simply define the Lord's table as the taking of the bread and the cup in what is often called communion. Unfortunately, evangelicals have a lot of trouble with the form of the Lord's table. But even if we get that right, we can have trouble with our attitudes, our hearts. We can be related to any spiritual practice in four ways with regard to form and heart attitude. First of all, we can have the wrong form or practice with the wrong heart. That's a really bad place to be. This was true of the Corinthians in many ways. They were doing wrong things, and their hearts were wrong. For example, they were taking each other to court. That's a wrong thing for Christians to do with each other, because they harbored anger against each other. Their hearts were wrong. So, a wrong practice and a wrong heart. An example today would be Christians intentionally staying home to watch the electronic church when they could be part of a local church. There's no way that New Testament expectations and commands for Christians concerning the local church can be met by watching a TV screen. I've even had people who claim to be Christians tell me that they do this because they don't like to be around other Christians. Wow. So we can have the wrong form or practice and the wrong heart. Or we can have the wrong form or practice but the right heart. Our hearts can be right, but we're doing the things that are not in correspondence with the Bible. An example of this would be Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7, where the followers of John didn't know about walking by the indwelling Spirit because they didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And they hadn't had teaching. But in spite of this, they wanted to do what they were supposed to do. So they had the right hearts. They had the right hearts, but they were doing the wrong thing. In this case, the teaching hadn't come to them yet. Or to continue the previous example about today, suppose that a believer is ill and confined at home. With a right heart, he wants biblical teaching. He knows he should have some biblical input, but he's confined at home. He's ill. He's injured. Can't go to a local church on a Sunday. Now, in some cases, a local church will have people come to him or her in that kind of situation. That's a good thing. But they might, in this case, say, I need some teaching, and I know of a good Bible teacher on television. I'll turn him on, listen to that. So that would be the right heart, but a thing that's certainly less than optimal that they're doing. I think that much of evangelical worship on Sunday morning, which is almost always just some singing with a long Bible teaching time, does not fit with what we find in the New Testament about what believers did in the first century when they met. I think that much of evangelical meeting goes on because Christians think they're doing the right thing. Right heart, but the things they're doing don't match the New Testament. So the form is wrong because it's far from what the apostles taught and expected, even though hearts may be right. So we could have the wrong form, we're doing the wrong thing, and our hearts are not right. Or we can do the wrong things, but with the right heart, perhaps because we're not taught, and we need help with that. A third way in which form or practice and heart attitude are related is that we can have the right form or practice, but have our hearts wrong. And this is where usually tradition enters the picture. Very often, tradition preserves the correct outward form of practices, but but without the freshness or power of the Spirit of God in a group or an individual. I've seen many meetings of local churches that tried to practice the Lord's table according to what the apostles taught. Yet in a large number of cases, tradition and pride were more prominent than submission to the Spirit. It was Tertullian, one of the church fathers, who said, "Custom without truth is error grown old. Custom without truth is error grown old." If there isn't truth associated with something we're doing, then it's simply error. The form may be right, preserving some kind of custom or tradition, but the heart is wrong, and it's just a decay of the right attitude toward activities. And a fourth way in which practice and the heart can be involved is that we can have the right form or practice with the right heart. That's the goal, right? Do the right things and have the right heart. You remember in the Old Testament, God instituted the law with its sacrifices and said, I don't like the sacrifices. They don't please me. Right? What I want is a heart that's right. So there was the practice that was prescribed, but done for the wrong reason. Hearts were wrong. But we can have the right form and the right heart, and this is what God wants us to be doing. Doing the practices that apply to us in Scripture. For example, we're not supposed to worship in a tabernacle. We're supposed to meet as local churches and worship with like-minded Christians. So this is a right practice, meet with other believers. And we're supposed to do this with hearts that genuinely seek to be led by the Spirit of God. Now the Corinthians were in some kind of mixture of the first and third categories with regard to the Lord's Supper. Some of them were doing the wrong things with the wrong heart. Some of them were doing the right thing, but still with the wrong heart. So although the Corinthians had some things right about the form of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table, some of their actions were wrong. And definitely for many of them, their hearts were wrong. I'm convinced that evangelicalism as a whole today has a great deal of trouble with the form of the Lord's Supper and often has trouble with the heart attitude too. The purpose of this study is to encourage you to follow the biblical form of the Lord's Supper with the right heart attitude. Those two things, biblical form, right attitude. This will come with greater understanding and greater thankfulness for what God has instituted in the Lord's Supper. Here then is just one more way in which we can apply 1 Corinthians to the spiritual environment around us, and this time apply Corinthians to the Christian practice of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's read the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, and I'm reading from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." So right away we know that something was wrong with the way they met, either the heart or the form. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." We'll come back to this, come together as a church. But I want you to note now that this is one of Paul's ways of saying when you meet together on the Lord's Day. When you come together as a church. So it's what we're doing today on Sunday morning. This is what he's talking about here. "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together," he has the same thing in mind, when you meet as a local church, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, the fact that he says, when you come together, there is the Lord's table, means that in Corinth, they were celebrating the Lord's table when they came together, and that was weekly. We'll be reminded of the same thing later in this study from the book of Acts, where Luke says, when we came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Right? So it was customary for the churches under apostolic direction and teaching to have the Lord's table once a week. However, verse 20, Paul says, when you come together, you're mangling the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. It's something else that's a result of your messing things up. For as you eat, he gives the explanation of what he means. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Now, what is he saying? How could we do this on the bread and the cup? How could they do it? Well, there was in Corinth a meal associated with the Lord's table. On the pattern of the meal that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed with the disciples on the evening before his death. He took the bread and cup, which formed the basis, the pattern for the Lord's table under apostolic teaching. He took them from the table on which they were part of simply a meal. The bread and the cup were part of the meal. Jesus extracted them in order to set a new practice for them, which would be the Lord's table for local churches. Jesus didn't explain it at that time, but the apostles do in their teaching. And so here, what was happening was they were having a communal meal, as Jesus did with his disciples. And during that meal, they would take the bread from the meal and the cup. But they were messing it all up. Verse 21, again, for as you eat, each one goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So the abuse was not of the bread and cup per se. It was an abuse of the meal associated in Corinth with the bread and the cup. Now let me say here that even though we know that in some cases there were communal meals in local churches on the Lord's Day in connection with the Lord's table, taking the bread and cup as pictures of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ given for sinners, even though there were some meals, we do not see this as apostolically prescribed. And we do not see it as having, I do not, as having a principle, a biblical principle, that necessitates such a practice. But that's another study. So, at Corinth, in their selfishness, some of the believers were gorging themselves, not waiting for others, probably taking the best food that had been brought. And so the result was some were hungry and another drank so much of the wine that they got drunk. So Paul says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So once again, the problem that we saw at the beginning of this book, where some thought they were better than others, they were wiser than others, that they could take others to court, and so on. Some of these same people were abusing the meal associated with the Lord's table. And they humiliated those who were poor. Somehow those who were not poor were able to have control of the meeting, eat what they wanted, and shove the poor people to the side. Paul says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. This must mean that I don't think Paul gives us information about this anywhere else. He says he got it from the Lord. So God told him the meaning of the bread and cup that the Lord Jesus Christ said represented his body and blood, and did so on the occasion of the meal that he enjoyed with his disciples on the evening before his death. And so Paul says, I've already told you about this. I passed it on to you. Not am passing it on to you. I passed it on to you. You should know better. I received this from the Lord. So this would be special revelation to the Apostle Paul, forming a basis for his apostolic teaching on this. So he says, here's what God told me about the meaning of the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So verses 24b and 25 are the Lord's words, Jesus' words. Verse 26, this is Paul's comment. For whenever you eat and drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please notice that in that one paragraph, the Lord's table points in two directions. It points backwards as a remembrance. It points forward as a proclamation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll comment more on this later, but there are some people today who say they're practicing New Testament principles, who restrict principles in apostolic teaching. They restrict the participation in the Lord's table, the oral participation, they restrict it to talking about what is past, to talking only about the cross. If you get up in such an open meeting and talk about anything else than the cross, looking back to the cross, and that's the remembrance aspect here, if you do that in such a meeting, you are liable to get counseled afterward. You will be viewed critically. After all, we can only talk about the cross in this meeting. Well, please notice that that's not what the Apostle Paul says here. Partaking of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, looks backward, all right, but it also looks forward. It is a proclamation. What's a proclamation? Something you shout out. It's a testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. So you could put a big sign, like a road sign, over the bread and the cup with directions and going 180 degrees. And one of them points back to the cross, the event of the cross, and one of them points forward to Jesus' return. Don't lose sight of the fact that the Lord's table looks in both directions. Verse 27, therefore, I'm not going to have anything left to say in coming studies. I put it all into this reading of the text. But I'm doing this because I want you to see the problems that to anticipate and keep in mind the things that we are going to deal with later on. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, therefore what? Therefore has to connect with something previous. Indeed, it connects with verses 23 through 26. The meaning and significance and gravity of the Lord's table. It looks back at the cross. It looks forward to his return. That's heavy-duty spiritual stuff. Therefore, you dare not take it lightly. So Paul says, because of the gravity of the Lord's table and its significance, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. He is talking about the people who abused the meeting by gorging themselves and getting drunk, and then isolating with others the bread and the cup and partaking of them as if there were no problem. Well, there was a big problem. They were abusing the gravity of the situation. So such a person drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they were sinning in their meetings. They were sinning against each other and the bread and the cup, its significance. And so they were guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now the bread and the cup only are representative. But in doing so, they were actually sinning against the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they were present in the bread and cup before them. This is not the Catholic view of transubstantiation. This simply means you're sinning against what the bread and cup represent. The real body and body of the blood and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body given in death and his blood shed for sinners. So verse 28. A man ought to examine himself, or a person ought to examine himself, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now this is universal. The particular problem at Corinth was gorging and getting drunk. But it's a general principle. It could be any sin brought to the Lord's table that causes us to sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that is, the gravity and the meaning of the Lord's table, the bread and cup, you come and you bring sin, or you're flippant, casual, well, that results in eating and drinking judgment on yourself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, that's apostolic reticence in using a softened term for being dead, having died. Because you've abused the Lord's table, some of you, the Lord has taken home because of that. You wondered why they died. Such a nice person. Why did they have to die? The Corinthians must have said. And yet in their midst there were those who died because they abused the Lord's table. It is a serious matter. Not only had some died, but some are weak and sick. This tells us that in this age, physical sickness can be due to sin brought by God, not the sin, the sickness. We sin, he brings sickness, or maybe even death if the abuse is significant enough. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. We had a mention this morning of the fact that God sanctifies believers as a statement that contradicts the beliefs of people who hold to so-called hyper-grace today, who essentially are saying, God doesn't notice my sins because they're all under the cross. So why should I? Maybe I make mistakes from time to time, but I am not supposed to keep track of my sin, and certainly not, I'm not expected to confess it. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, if we had nothing more than that, we would be able to disprove hypergrace. And we can, simply with that. We are to judge ourselves. What does he mean? Take stock of your sins. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Does God notice our sins? 1 John 5. Some have fallen asleep. God's taken some home early. 1 Corinthians 11. God has taken some home early. And some are sick. God certainly does notice the sins of believers. Yes, they are under the cross, but they destroy our fellowship, and God wants us to do what? 1 John 1:9, confess those sins. Hypergrace person says, that's a passage about salvation. You confess your sins to be saved. That, first of all, that doesn't fit with what we have elsewhere in the New Testament. There is no requirement that we confess our sins in order to be saved. Secondly, the passages clearly are addressed to believers, and they are talking about cleansing from everyday sin and restoring fellowship with God. That's exactly what he is talking about here. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Search out your sins and confess them to God. Verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The hypergrace person says that Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks of discipline, is simply talking about teaching. Since God doesn't take note of our sins, they're all under the cross, they're all under grace. That's hyper-grace, super-duper grace. God doesn't take note of our sins, so he is not disciplining us. He is simply teaching us. Well, here it is in 1 Corinthians 11. God disciplines believers in order to make them right with him. They are saved, they are believers. But they can be out of fellowship because of sin. So God disciplines them. Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry, hypergrace. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Again, a communal meal wrapped around the Lord's table, per se. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, same thing again, when you come together as a local church, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So clearly in this passage, their practices were wrong. They were gorging themselves, getting drunk in their meetings. They were being selfish and putting down poorer believers. More wealthy ones did. So that's wrong practice, and it was all because of wrong hearts. Well, let's turn to the interpretation of this passage and its application to our lives today. And I want you to look with me and think about, first of all, the terms that we find in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. There are actually quite a few. First term, the Lord's Supper, very common today. It's probably derived from the only New Testament occurrence of the words together in 1 Corinthians 11:20, our passage, where Paul says, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. Think about that for a moment. Lord's Supper. You are taking something into your bodies. You're taking food products into your bodies. Little part of a meal. And it belongs to the Lord. It's not anybody's meal. It's the Lord's. It belongs to him. One more reason not to take it casually. This activity, this act, is also called the table of the Lord. So it's the Lord's Supper, or the table of the Lord, or the Lord's table, which is probably derived from 1 Corinthians 10:1. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So again, the bread and cup are something that belong to the Lord. They're set on a table. And metaphorically, he says this is the Lord's. The table is the Lord's, when he means, of course, the symbolic partaking of the bread and cup. They're the Lord's. It's not ours. It's not a denomination's. It is the Lord's. A third, which has, I believe, four occurrences in the New Testament. Four occurrences that don't refer to eating a meal. However, the use of the phrase to refer to taking the bread and cup, Lord's Supper, was taken by New Testament writers from what Jesus did when he inaugurated a memorial from two parts of a meal. So we have Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, breaking of bread also can mean eat a meal. But notice verse 42. What if we put eat a meal in there? Like eat lunch. They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to eating and to prayer. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because these are, the other three are spiritual pursuits. So it wouldn't make sense to say they had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to eating lunch and to prayer. No, breaking of bread here means taking the bread and the cup in memorial. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together with the goal of breaking bread. Almost exactly the same phrase as in Acts 2:42. Break bread. Acts 20, that must refer to the Lord's table. Acts 20 and verse 11. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Now watch it here. Break bread can mean to eat a meal. But he uses two different verbs here. And the second one is the normal verb for eat dinner, or eat lunch, or eat breakfast. It's gauomai. Appears here as gausamenos. He uses the same word for break bread that he did in Acts 2 and Acts 20, Acts 20 and verse 7. So we can hardly say that this means in Acts 20:11, he went upstairs again and ate. So you can't substitute the word eat for break bread here. It means take the bread and cup. And then finally in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Same words that are used in the preceding occurrences that I cited, Acts 2:42, Acts 20 and verse 7, Acts 20 and verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 10:16. The normal word for break something and the word for bread. Same thing in each one. They are not talking about eating lunch or breakfast. And then a fifth term, fourth term, Eucharist, which probably comes from the word eucharisteo, used by Jesus when he instituted the memorial of the bread and cup. He gave thanks. Eucharisteo means to give thanks. And the final term, the fifth, communion, taken apparently from 1 Corinthians 10:16. These are all words that we use today, some of them found directly in the New Testament. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the fellowship that we have in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we've seen five terms that refer to this activity of, one of the terms is the Lord's table. And we'll continue to look at the environment, the setting in which this participation occurred in subsequent sessions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its detail. Cause us to be careful with what it says in this and all things, that we might better find and do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name.